I have an hour and a half. Woo. Sorry, Pastor Jason, they keep giving me more time. No, I promise not to take all that time. But I have talked to people and told them, with having church first, I don't have to worry, or Pastor Jason doesn't have to worry about anyone burning lunch, because we'll be done well before the roast is done. But today, I'm going to be in John chapter 4, and we're going to be starting in the next 3 weeks. I get the opportunity of speaking, of preaching, and as Pastor Jason will be gone here for a week or so, heading off to South Carolina, so we pray for their trip. But also, as he has been in Romans, and understanding in the context of Romans, you have a large section of theology, and then we get to a section of practical application, and that is coming. But I thought for these 3 weeks, we take a little bit of a step to a different side of the practical application of the things that we are learning through Romans about the human condition, the way that God has sent His Son to rescue us from that condition of being lost in our sin, and the responsibility we have of sharing that news and telling others about the saving message of the gospel. And so that is really what I'm looking at the next 3 weeks, of different opportunities as a reminder of how we are called to be prepared to share and be prepared to engage in spiritual conversations, and looking at a couple of different passages, one here in John 4, and then also in the book of Acts. Now, as I understand, this is the holiday weekend. Many of us are either wearing some type of red, white, and blue. The parade yesterday was very festive. There will be fireworks come on Monday, I believe. That one of the things of having a child, Josh's birthday's on the 9th. I know Peter's birthday's today. You always, if you were born around this time, you always think the fireworks are for you. You can keep believing that. But we do have a lot of festivities and a lot of preparations. It got me to thinking about when our children were younger, and thanks to Facebook, it keeps reminding us about trips we've made. We somehow made trips to Nebraska to celebrate all the July birthdays, and my son and my brother-in-law and a nephew have birthdays in July, so we'd always get together. And just as that reminder of what it takes to prepare to get to someplace else, especially with young children, is one of the reasons why I've been grateful we've had a minivan. I know it's somewhat not as popular, but there's a lot of stuff you can put in there. And as young parents, I remember you had one year we took the high chair, in case they didn't have a high chair. And then we added a second child, so therefore we had a booster chair and a high chair, the car seats, the pack and play, diapers, because they may not have our type of diapers there. And it's just all the things we would pack into this. And then we get there, there was always this nagging thought along the way of what did we forget? And generally it was remembering far enough away from home that we couldn't go back. And it's like, I guess we're going to live without it. Depending on if it was a medication, we've done a few phone calls to the doctor to see if you could get that sent to the pharmacy we're going. Sometimes if it was a movie or for us adults, the audiobook, we made a lot of stops at truck stops looking for an acceptable movie because we'd forgotten that favorite one. And the benefit of also remembering the kids' headphones. There's a lot of movies I know the soundtrack to, but I've never seen because it was playing behind me. But all those things that we prepare, and the same thing needs to be in our spiritual lives and in our walk, Christian walk. And the thematic verse is from 1 Peter chapter 3. That's really looking at where we're going in the next 3 weeks. This is what Peter writes. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And that's the context, that word be prepared. And understand that the context that Peter's talking about is persecution. But for us, it is also the conversations we may have along the way. And so today I really want to look at the theme of being prepared for spiritual conversations along the way. Just throughout our everyday lives, not just accidentally deciding, oh, I need to say something spiritual, but to bring those to mind as well as to be prepared for with working with and talking with the people around us. John chapter 4 is a familiar passage, and there is, and I want to make sure I don't take it out of context. This is how John begins his account of Jesus' ministry. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, and that John is John the Baptist, and then John's aside, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. And as we're going to walk through this part of Jesus' ministry, we're going to see first that to be prepared for the spiritual conversations along the way by using natural conversation to turn to spiritual ideas. Now, there are times that we need to speak directly to someone about their need for Christ. But there is also the preparing of the heart, of the planting of the seed, of talking about what makes this relationship I have with Christ so important in my life that I have reoriented my whole schedule in the sense of why do I come to church on Sunday? Why do I not participate in certain behaviors? And why my life is focused on a different pathway, not just focused on myself. And so going through life, we're going to have and meet individuals that we have an opportunity, and we may only have one opportunity to speak to them. And so taking advantage of those times, not being like the pushy salesman or the line of with the four spiritual laws, God has a loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and drop the entire truckload of the gospel on them. There are times that that's important, but most of the time it's we are used by God as a part of someone's coming to Christ and to not miss those opportunities. And we're going to look at how Jesus did this in this particular instance. Now, we have a few disadvantages, and I want to make sure those are first and foremost in our mind. One, we are not divine. As the passage unfolds, Jesus had a reason, and it was specifically, it seems, not just to get from point A to point B the quickest, but to meet this woman at the well. We don't have that divine knowledge, knowing that someone's going to be at a specific spot, and this is the conversation I'm going to have. We don't have that. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit that gives us the words that we need to say. Luke chapter 12, verse 12, talks about that, of how the Holy Spirit will bring to mind the things that we have learned, that He will help us in how we speak and will give us the content we need. So understand that when pastors and when I was in Bible college and listened to pastors, it was always, you know, this passage brought out of, well, I don't have that opportunity. I don't know the future. I don't know who I'm going to meet to be prepared. But we're going to take a couple of lessons as Jesus talks through the conversation. So this transition of in chapter 4 from chapter 3, Jesus has been in Jerusalem. He has been in Judea. The context gives us that they've been out baptizing. Now understand, baptism in a Jewish context was very personal. It was just done individually. And yet there seems to be some ministry. John the Baptist did it, others, that it was a more public, like more what we're used to, a public proclamation that there's going to be a change in our life. And John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Jesus' baptism was probably a similar idea, that I'm making a step, a commitment forward, maybe not fully understanding who this one I'm following or the call to joining God's kingdom. That seems to be a progress, especially through the book of John, of people coming to understand more and more about who Jesus is. Now, it is unusual, and I think that is why John points this out, that Jesus has started to gain attention of those that were in the religious leadership, and that his time in Judea, if he continued there, things were going to get rather rough. And they're starting to have questions. So it was time to go back to the home area. Capernaum is where he and the disciples would call home through most of Jesus' public ministry in Galilee. But he had two pathways. He had the pathway around the Jordan, which went out of your way, but it avoided the land of Samaria. Or, as Jesus chose, the shorter way. Now, we need to understand a bit of the history of who these Samaritans are. You know, sometimes we use the word Samaritan, used in a parable that Jesus uses of the Good Samaritan. We maybe have some context and understanding that Jews and Samaritans didn't get along. But Scripture gives us some history of who these individuals are and what the interaction had been throughout their history. The first one is going to come from 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 17. We have the beginning of the Samaritan people. And in one sense, they're a bit like when we say Americans. We're coming from a whole lot of different ethnic and racial backgrounds to become one people. And this is what happened to create the Samaritan individuals. And verse 24 gives us the context. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Kaluth, Avah, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. So in the historical context, God has been talking to his two nations, Israel and Judah. Israel separated from the Davidic line, took 10 tribes with them, and they have always, in their history, been following after other gods. Some of them got closer to true worship, but all of them, all their kings, caused the hearts of the people to stray, and God had sent prophets telling them that judgment was coming. Judah, two tribes left, Benjamin and Judah, were following the Davidic line. They also are going to face judgment. But the first group is Israel. And Assyria came in and conquered them. And Assyria's plan was to move part of the people out of the land, relocate them, and then take other people and relocate them back in. Their desire was, you have a bunch of malcontents who have rebelled against us, and we have fought against them. So we're going to take a group and water down the population so that everyone is trying to figure out, because these are different language groups. It would be like the government deciding to relocate us to a place that does not speak our language, bring in other people that don't speak the language, and now you can't communicate with your neighbor. You're trying to figure out. And so you're going to focus on more surviving than on trying to overthrow your Assyrian kings and rulers. And so that was their plan. Later, when Judah is taken, Babylon's whole desire was, we're just going to uproot the population that was rebelling, plant them next to us, and then we can watch them better. But that was Assyria's plan was different. And so they bring in a bunch of new people. They've relocated lots of Jews, but there's an intermingling of the population. So as 2 Kings tells us, there were some issues with this resettling. And at the beginning of their dwelling, and this will be the new people there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, "The nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land." Now, in the context, that's a small g, because the Assyrians weren't really thinking about a true God. They were just thinking small g, and God would be just bound to the land that the people, the Jews, were in. Then the king of Assyria commanded, "Send them there one of their priests, whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the laws of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. We have no idea what teaching he gave them. Knowing the priests that were taken away and the type of worship they were doing, it probably wasn't overly stuck, exegeted from the text. It was more cultural, and these are the motions that you need to go through. Not really looking at a heart change, but there was some acknowledgement of God, and that is the start of the Samaritan people. The next time we see them is in the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 4. Now the nation of Judah has been taken away in captivity. They're starting to come back. God has allowed them to come back. And they're building the temple. And we see in chapter 4, verse 1, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, these individuals approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' households and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Eshdan, king of Assyria.'" So this is going back. This is probably 250 years or so that the Samaritans have been thinking, "We are very similar to the Jews. We have the same type of worship. We worship the same God." "But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, 'You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.' And the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." What has happened, and in looking at this passage, I've always wondered, they seemed like a neighborly thing to do. The former residents of Jerusalem have returned. They're trying to build. This is a very large structure. And isn't it neighborly to let them come help? Especially since they seem to have some desire that we serve God. Well, in looking at the way Ezra is writing, he first couches it in, "They were our enemies." One of the things that Judah and Benjamin learned after their exile is not to worship false idols and not to start mixing true worship with the worship around to try to get along. And I think that is what we're seeing in Ezra, in the leadership of that day, that though the individuals were offering, the problem was if you started allowing them to help, they were going to start tainting the structure that they were building, because it was going to start reintroducing the idol worship of the local deities and the local people. And so we start seeing this divide, that the people of Samaria had a bit of the truth, but not the whole truth. And Judah was making sure, as they build the temple, that true worship was going to happen, that there wasn't going to be a mixing. And ultimately, you get to Nehemiah. It's the last time we see and tell the New Testament, the Samaritans. Now, 100 and some years later, after the temple has been constructed, well, not quite that much, but close, that we see Nehemiah has come to build the wall. It says, "Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria." And now we see as the Jews are starting to establish not just a religious capital, but a political capital that the Samaritans are actively opposing. And that seems to be pushing this divide and divide until we get to Jesus' day and we see the racial divide between these two people. And you, because a lot of times, well, aren't they Jewish? The Samaritans, they are part Jewish. It would be like saying, and we had this discussion in my wife's with her brother yesterday, that a great-grandmother was Chippewa. The amount of Chippewa in my wife's lineage is pretty small now. And that was somewhat what was happening with these Samaritans. They could claim that we had an ancestor who was Jewish 15 generations ago, 20 generations ago, whereas the people of Jesus' day, the Jews there had kept a lot more purity. And so they had divided not only in the ethnic, but also in religious context. And then we'll see that as Jesus talks with this woman. And so that is the history of the Samaritans. They had, and even during the two testaments, you had the Jews fighting against them fighting against the Jews, and it just led to a lot of animosity. And so that is what makes it strange that Jesus chooses to go through Samaria. To the location that he comes to is Jacob's well. Again, trying to find that in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 33, this passage tells us that Jacob buys a plot of land outside of a town named Shechem, and it seems that this may be the opportunity he had to build this well. This well has stayed, and it's still in existence today. You can at least see water drawn from it. It's covered in a church now, but it is there. To this day, water still can be drawn. But it was the water supply for this area with a tie to Jacob. And so the Samaritans took that as a great, not just for them, it wasn't a tourist destination, but it was a sense of pride that this was the area that Jacob bought. This is the area that the Israelites, when they first came back from Egypt, came and worshiped God. So this has to be the correct area to worship. That sets up the context for Jesus' conversation with this woman. It tells us that in verse 7, back in John 4, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." As John points out, noon is not the time that individuals should be coming to get water. We're dealing with a desert climate, and noon is the time to not be moving around. And yet here comes this woman. Jesus is there by himself. So we have some cultural issues here that a woman, unattended, really should not be approaching a man. Somehow she knows he's Jewish. I don't know what that is, if it was some of Jesus' attire, the way he looked, the language. We know that his accent would have been more Galilean. Somehow she knows he's a Jew. He's not just some Samaritan who's hanging out at the well. His disciples have left, and so the conversation starts. we see her start pointing out the social and ethnic barriers that are there. That why are you talking to me? I'm a Samaritan, you're a Jew. I'm a woman, you're a man. It's not that Jesus is not aware of the barriers. It's that she needs to hear about what he can offer. And as he is there, I think he sets up the uniqueness of the situation that she's already attuned to. There's something unique about this individual that he will ask. His request isn't so strange, though. It is, I'm thirsty. Could I get a drink of water? She seems a bit taken aback and a little bent out of shape that why in the world have you shown up here at a well with nothing, no ability to draw water? I always found it kind of strange that there wasn't something there for someone to use, a traveler to use. Apparently not. Apparently you had to bring your own equipment to get to the water. This woman has, or at least the ability to get a drink. But Jesus has found her. She has a spiritual need. Jesus is starting this conversation. You know, as an introvert, my daughter can attest, there's sometimes I will go out of my way to not talk to people. Most of the time you see me as very social and very friendly, and I try to do that. But there are times that it's like, I'm in a hurry, I'm going to go 6 aisles out of my way. And my daughter's like, why are you doing that? I just don't feel like talking to people today. That is an introvert problem. I've overcome that a lot. My wife is like, hey, let's go see, I'll talk to all sorts of people along the way. She's an extrovert. That's a little bit different. So if I was in Jesus' spot, I would have just sat there and watched her and read my book. He didn't have a scroll, but in our modern day, I would have had my phone out and would have just been, you know, this is my opportunity. My 12 disciples have left me. It's quiet. I can read my book. And then watching the woman come up is like, oh, do I talk to them or not? Jesus did not seem to have that problem. And I think that's a challenge to me, is to be careful that the people I may avoid to try talking to might be the individuals I need to go talk to. Most of the time, my daughter would challenge me and we would go down the correct aisle. But that's why God uses our children as kind of nudges of the Holy Spirit at times. And so Jesus begins the conversation. You know, as we talk with individuals, most of our conversations, especially in the Midwest, South Dakota, are very friendly. You know, discussions today, how much rain did you get? That's always a big topic of conversation. How bad was the wind? How dry is the land? How was the gathering? You know, we do a lot of interacting, but it's really surface. How do we get deeper without getting uncomfortable? You know, I think that's the struggle, maybe it's just for me, but it's a lot easier to stay surface. How's the family doing? If you know individuals or the struggles they're facing, to ask those questions, but to get deeper, Jesus started at surface and begins to draw the process. That takes some skill as well as a lot of courage to begin the conversation to go deeper. And that is what Jesus does. For she brings out the fact of the history that Jacob gave us this well. And then Jesus says in verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And that is what Jesus brings out, the introduction of the subject of living water. Now, we do have to forgive this woman a bit, because in that context, living water, we understand. We've read the entire book. We have the opportunity to look back and see the commentary. She, in her context, living water just means fresh water. The well tapped into an underground river or stream, and so it was living water. It wasn't stagnant. And that is what she's thinking. She's thinking living water, fresh water, having an endless supply of fresh water. Now, again, we are so far removed from this context. I walk to my kitchen, I walk to my bathroom, I walk outside, I can turn on a tap and I have fresh water. That is not the case in cultures that there's no running water. The only water they have for the day is what they have gotten from the well. So she is thinking, if he gives me this fresh water that's endless supply, and she might be thinking, if she had enough understanding. Now, for the Samaritans, they only really followed the first five books of the law. The rest of it they ignored. But there are accounts of individuals that say Elijah, that the woman that he stayed with, her oil jar never ran dry. There are accounts of individuals that God supplied an endless supply of whatever they needed. Even in the first five books, God supplied an endless supply of manna from heaven, water from the rock. She might be thinking, that would be really nice. Open up that tap in my house and I don't have to do this. We understand that Jesus is starting to talk about something deeper. But he brings up that subject of living water. And he's talking about the thirst is not the physical thirst, but that spiritual hunger and longing we've all been created with that only God can fill. And so that is her comment to Jesus. Sir, give me this water so that I will be not thirsty or have to come to draw from here again. And so her mind is set on something that will ease her life, not change her life completely. As Jesus' conversation goes, one of the things that happens as we start getting deeper in conversation, spiritual conversations, is distractions will come up, especially objections and rabbit trails. You know, those opportunities of someone doesn't like where the conversation's going or starts feeling uncomfortable, and let's change the subject. Let's bring up something that everyone has been debating for hundreds of years so I don't have to answer the question or have to dive deep and look at my own life. And so that is what she does. Jesus kind of starts it by asking her to go call her husband. Now, why in the world would he do that? In that context, again, an unattached male talking to an unattached female is not acceptable. And so for the conversation to continue, she needs to call her husband so that he could be kind of as a chaperone to make sure everything is on the up and up. Well, also, there again, Jesus knows exactly who this woman is and her background. We don't have that most of the time, unless it's as a small community, we do know a lot more about people's background. But a total stranger, we generally don't. But Jesus is not trying to shame her. He really is following the prescribed cultural and especially the relationships between genders. And so he is trying to follow a social norm that the husband should come so that the conversation can continue. Well, as she says, I have no husband. Jesus does tell her, you're right in saying that. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true. Jesus has pointed out and reveals to this woman that he is more than just someone who is great at observing, that there's something deeper about this man that starts to get her concerned. So she says, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. She has become uncomfortable knowing that this man is some type of spiritual leader, a spiritual rabbi, and she is concerned. So she decides the best track for the conversation would be to get him to argue about religious things. And there's nothing someone who has spent time in Bible college and seminary loves other than a spiritual religious discussion. I have ruined Thanksgiving a couple of times by thinking that my view of certain theological positions needed to be shared at certain places, that my in-laws needed much more education. That was really... And sometimes it's not just a young individuals. I still love to get into discussions. I guess I've gotten a little more tempered in that if it's just to argue for argument's sake, life is short. I don't have time anymore. But if it's for knowledge and someone wants to know more, I'm more than willing to have a discussion. That has taken me a long time. But Jesus, he doesn't bite on it. For she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. That's going back to the time in Joshua when they came and worshipped, the instructions that Moses gave the people. When you get in the promised land, you come to this area and you recount the blessings and curses of the law. So it was the first area the tabernacle was placed. And so she is accurate in saying, that's where our fathers worshipped. But you say, meaning you Jews, that you should worship in Jerusalem. That's the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, believe me, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. Again, they only believe the first five books of the law. We know, we worship what we know, for salvation is coming from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So he does engage in the conversation, but he doesn't get drawn into the argument. He accurately states how the situation is found, and most rabbis would have stopped there and just argued and argued. But he's informing her that the whole temple thing, the whole arguing of worship, is secondary to the type of individuals God wants. God wants individuals whose hearts have been changed. And this is where, again, he's speaking into her life as one who, with five husbands, she is a social outcast. You know, Moses provided, through God's instruction, for divorce. But it was not supposed to be a serial, common event. And she's living with an individual. There's some very strict prescriptions of what was supposed to happen to an individual who is having sex out of marriage. Adultery. And so she has been ostracized from society, and that's probably why she's there at such an odd time of the day. And so she's used to being pushed down and to being looked down upon by all the people. But to have someone tell her that God is worried and concerned about your heart, not where we worship, not the building, but our attitude. And that is what Jesus is pointing out to her, that there's coming a day, and he's the one ushering it in, that the temple's going to be taken away, the area in Samaria, because it's going to be a heart change, and that worship is going to be done in spirit and truth, that there is a time coming that God is going to be as accessible, and he really has always been. You don't need a priest to access God. You can access him in your own relationship with him. Her response is telling that somehow that she understands this rabbi, this religious rabbit trail wasn't working, and that this man has proclaimed who he is. For she says, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Somehow she has been clued in to who the Jews were looking for. Jesus directly says to her, I who speak to you am he. A lot of times we look through Scripture and individuals will state that Jesus didn't publicly proclaim. He is publicly proclaiming that he is the Messiah. He is that king, the anointed one the Jews have been looking for. But he's coming in a whole different aspect than what they thought. But he is drawing out to her that she can have a heart change, that life can be different because of the one she's talking to. Sometimes as we talk to individuals, we may have the conversation, but we don't draw to a response. And that is the last area of this morning, looking at by being ready for a response. Verse 27 brings us back to the context. Just then his disciples came back, they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek, or why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. You know, first we see that the disciples are confused. One, Jesus is breaking the social barriers and the gender norms, but also the confusion of this woman, she takes off and leaves her water jars. Now, when we think of evangelism strategies, most of the time, not a winning one is to say, "Look, someone has told me every sin I've ever committed. Come out and find out that." That's not, most of us are like, "I'd rather keep that a secret." But apparently, everyone had a draw for this to come out and hear. If he could talk to this woman and share with her not only what she has done, but the hope, you know, he didn't condemn her. And so they came out as well. But as the disciples are there, it says, "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him something to eat?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor.' Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. 'He told me all that I ever did.'" As Jesus is talking with his disciples, he is drawing them to a work greater than just dealing with the physical needs of the day. And he's pointing out that there is a mission that they're going to be put on, that all of us are put on, to be a part of sowing and reaping souls for God's kingdom. And that is, as he talks about the harvest, if you picture in your mind, as he tells them to look up into the fields, the townspeople are coming. And I don't think it should be lost on us that he's using imagery of harvest while a crowd is coming out of the town. And so it wasn't a physical harvest. We're very keyed to that in our culture. But it's a spiritual harvest of being ready to come alongside of individuals. And we will never know where they're at in their spiritual condition unless we talk to them. That is one thing that God has left us with. He could have used all sorts of avenues to present his gospel, but he has commissioned us to do that. And so to go through life, to make sure we utilize the contacts we have of entering into spiritual discussions. And it's not always easy. One, because the people we come in contact with, we see maybe a lot of times. And we use the excuse, well, they've heard before. I just don't want to make this awkward. And those are all the little things that Satan uses to cause us to stay silent. As we think about the outcome of Jesus' ministry, he spends 2 more days, in a sense, reaping the harvest that had been sown by others. But in moving forward, some of the things that we need to do, first and foremost, how well are we, all of us, looking to spread the gospel? You know, we've been commissioned. The Great Commission in Matthew 28 tells us to go and preach the gospel. But how do we do that in our everyday conversations? Also, there may be a question of, I'm afraid I don't know what to say. You know, Luke 12:2 was the passage I referenced before. Luke 12:12 says, "For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." You understand the context of that is persecution, but I think it applies, the principle applies, that God will provide us if we are looking and spiritually attuned to the conversations going on. and ultimately to prepare ourselves, knowing first and foremost the gospel, the content that people need to hear to receive Christ, but also to be ready to ask, are you ready to receive Christ? It's more than just an altar call. It's more than just making sure they get to camp. Those are all wonderful opportunities to respond to the gospel, but also to do it in our personal conversations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we go through life, there is a reason that once we receive Christ, you did not take us up into heaven. Sometimes we think that that would have been easier, but that was not your plan. Your plan was for us to be left here as witnesses. Father, you've given us unsaved individuals around us, and we may be the only contact they have with a Christian. Give us the boldness to speak into their lives, the wisdom to know what to say, as you have the promise you've given us, that you will teach us what to say. Help us to have the vision that your Son does for the lives of those around us, of people that need the Lord. We thank you for his sacrifice, for the saving message of the gospel, that our eternity can be secured in Christ, and that you've given us your Spirit to guide us each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and sing number 299, Rescue the Perishing. We'll stand and sing together, and then we'll remain standing for the benediction. 299. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus the mighty to save. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save. Though they are slighting him, still he is waiting, waiting the penitent child to receive. Plead with them earnestly, plead with them gently, he will forgive if they only believe. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings like buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, chords that are broken will vibrate once more. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save. Rescue the perishing, duty remands it, strength for your labor the Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way, patiently win them, tell the poor wanderer a Savior has died. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the country we live in, for the freedoms that we enjoy, and for the weekend and the opportunities of being together. We pray for safety and your blessing. Father, may we follow the words that Paul leaves us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. In Jesus' name, amen.